If you would like to turn with me today to our text for the sermon, you'll find it in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. There we read, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." In this series of sermons concerning what constitutes a Christian nation, it has not been my intention to downplay the unmistakable role Christianity played in the establishment of the British colonies in North America and in the original states that formed the United States of America. For without controversy, from the time of the first colonial charter, namely that of Virginia in 1606, which reads, "By the providence of Almighty God in propagating of the Christian religion to such people," to the Mayflower Compact of 1620, which states, "For the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith," to the first state constitutions after the Declaration of Independence in 1776, in which only two states, namely Virginia and New York, out of the original 13, did not require Christian oaths to hold office. We see the influence of Christianity, at least in name. In fact, the first constitution to actually prohibit any form of religious test in order to hold office was the Federal Constitution of the United States in 1787, in Article 6, where it says, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." And after that action by the federal government, there began a gradual trend and shift by individual states to follow the federal constitution in prohibiting any religious tests. In fact, no state now requires a religious test in reference to Christianity. My point is simply this. For all those who believe the federal constitution to be a Christian, a distinctly Christian document, why then was the effect of the federal constitution on the various state constitutions to begin removing distinctly Christian tests to hold office, and to begin removing specific references to Christ, the Trinity, the Old and New Testaments, and to Christianity from their state constitutions? If the federal constitution was in fact the Christian document that many claim it to be, why did it not rather have the effect of retaining the Christian tests to hold office that were already in state constitutions and make the declaration of Christianity at the state level where it did exist even more explicit? Yes, Christianity had its influences upon the colonies and the original states, but after union of the states under the federal constitution, the United States as a nation clearly moved away from the explicit and official declarations of Christianity that were in the colonial charters and that were in the original state constitutions to a pluralistic and polytheistic declaration of official protection of all religions, and the individual states began one by one to follow in that same course as the federal constitution as well. Thus, I would have no problem, dear ones, in saying Christianity indeed had a significant influence in the formation of the colonies and the states in their earlier stages of development. But when it comes time, or when it came time, to form a nation, the official constitutional recognition of Christianity was intentionally and premeditatedly cast aside, and religious pluralism and polytheism was rather adopted. It would be similar, by way of analogy, to a child who is raised in a Christian home, who receives Christian baptism and Christian instruction, who regularly attends Christian worship in the family and in the church, but who, upon becoming an adult, refuses to own Christianity any longer and rather lives a life in which he adheres to no specific religion while recognizing the validity and defending the honor of all religions, becoming the friend of every god and of every religion that he comes in contact with for the remainder of his life. Now, just because he had that Christian influence in his early development, ought we to declare such a man to be, in fact, de facto, a Christian man? We may certainly argue that he was bound by covenant de jure, by way of his baptism and his Christian training, to own Christ and to live for Christ as a Christian man. But his rejection of Christ and Christianity, dear ones, in his adult years, throughout his adult years, I would submit is even a greater aggravation of sin than one who has never been baptized or raised in a Christian home and instructed in the Christian religion. So likewise, we may argue that the United States is bound by covenant de jure, by means of the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, to be a Christian nation, and that in its early development as colonies and states, it had much exposure to Christianity in various forms. But when it reached adulthood and became an independent nation, it officially cast off Christianity and officially recognized the validity and defended the honor of all religions, all gods, becoming equally the friend of all gods and religions of the world. Now, just as such a man could not be called, in fact, de facto, a Christian man, so I submit such a nation could not, in fact, de facto, be called a Christian nation. Dear ones, a Christian nation, as we have said in previous sermons, a Christian nation is one that officially and constitutionally serves the triune God of the Bible, that officially and constitutionally honors Jesus Christ as the Prince of the kings of the earth, that officially and constitutionally declares the Old and New Testaments to be the supreme law of the land, that officially and constitutionally establishes biblical Christianity as summarized in faithful confessions of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith and faithful covenants like the Solemn League and Covenant as its national religion, and that officially and constitutionally requires an oath to what has just been stated in order to hold office. As we continue in our study today of what it is to be a Christian nation, let us focus our attention for the remainder of our time in this sermon upon the following main points. First, It is not merely the consent of the governed that makes a nation a Christian nation. Hosea 8:4. And the second main point, more arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. Our first main point then, it is not merely the consent of the governed that makes a nation a Christian nation. Once again, let me read for you our text. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Dear ones, I submit it is a biblical principle that the civil government that is the lawful ordinance of God and those who rule as the ministers of God for good must do so with the consent of those who are ruled and by way of covenant or contract with those who are ruled through their representatives. As we see in various biblical passages, just these to give you a brief representation of many in 1 Samuel 11:15. Notice what is stated here with regard to the consent of the governed. 1 Samuel 11:15, and this has to do with Saul, King Saul. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They made Saul king. That is, they, through their representatives, gave their approval and consent to his coronation and being set into office as king. Likewise, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, the following, this time concerning David. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And then one last one, just for us to consider, is 2 Chronicles 23:3. 2 Chronicles 23:3. And here we read once again, and all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of his sons of David. Again, we see that this consent and approval and coming together through the representatives of the people is entirely biblical. For if one simply assumes the place of power without the consent of the people through the representatives, such a one is actually a tyrant who rules by mere force of power. That's dunamis in Greek. Rather than by lawful authority or exousia in the Greek language, as was true in the following instances. Notice, and again, we won't look these up, but in Judges 3, verses 8 through 11, you have a tyrant there who was overthrown by Othniel, the judge, in delivering Israel. Likewise, in Judges 3, verses 12 through 30, the judge Ehud delivers Israel from the tyrant Eglon. In Judges chapter 6 through 8, Gideon delivers Israel from the tyranny of the Midianites. In Judges 13 through 16, Samson delivers Israel from the tyranny of the Philistines. In all of the above cases and many more, these tyrannical rulers and kingdoms did not have the consent of Israel to govern them. And thus they were tyrants, and ruled by tyrannical force rather than by lawful authority as God's ordinance. Otherwise, if these rulers just mentioned, and these kingdoms just mentioned that ruled over Israel, had been the lawful ordinance of God, it would have been the duty of Israel to submit to them for conscience sake as God's ministers for their good. As we noted in a previous sermon from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, rather than resisting them and throwing off their yoke of tyranny. Thus, let me say it again. It is a biblical principle that those who rule must do so with the consent of and by covenant with those who are ruled. Most national constitutions today, including the U.S. Constitution, follow this moral principle that's established in both the law of nature and in the law of revelation. Now, they may not attribute it to that, but most nations today do follow and have elected leaders to rule over them, the consent of the governed. But what about civil governments, dear ones, and civil rulers that have the approval of the people but do not have the approval of God because they fail to meet the moral qualifications found in God's moral law? Are such governments the lawful ordinance of God and such civil rulers the ministers of God for good? Well, let's see by an examination of our text in Hosea 8:4. Hosea 8:4. We have read the passage. Let me give just a brief introduction to this prophecy. This Old Testament prophecy was revealed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Hosea, whose name means salvation. There is little that is revealed about Hosea himself in Scripture, but it is clear that he prophesied in the 8th century B.C., during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, and during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, as we find in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It would appear from his prophecy that most of what was prophesied related to the gross and grievous backsliding of the northern kingdom of Israel, that is, the 10 tribes. Though some of what was prophesied also related to apostasy found in the southern kingdom, particularly under Ahaz. This would mean that Hosea's ministry stretched out for a long time, perhaps as long as 50 years. The primary thrust of Hosea's message revolved around the solemn covenant that existed between the Lord and his people in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The Lord, dear ones, had graciously brought these kingdoms, when they were one unified kingdom, into a marital, national covenant with himself at Mount Sinai, so that he became a husband by covenant and they became a wife by covenant. His covenanted wife, however, went after other gods and religions, after other spiritual lovers after the inventions and imaginations of man, brought into the worship of Jehovah God so that various religions were officially tolerated and practiced by his bride in his very presence, so that the various religions were mixed together with the worship that was offered even to the Lord God himself, to their shame, in view, especially in view of the undeserved love and mercy of the Lord to such a polluted and corrupted bride. The Lord continued as an ever faithful husband. Listen to the amazing, undeserving love of the Lord for his covenanted people when, after he has threatened judgment to fall upon his bride, he cries out through his prophet in Hosea 11:8 these words: "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" Ephraim would be the northern kingdom of Israel. "How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim?" These were cities, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord destroyed by fire and brimstone, the time of Abraham and Lot. You can see this in Deuteronomy 29:23. And then the Lord continues in Hosea 11:8. "Mine heart," the Lord says, "mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." Beloved, I don't know if we can fully grasp the sight of heaven, and even in heaven, the full extent of the love that God has for undeserving sinners like you and me. But here we get a little taste of it. Here the Lord graciously accommodates himself to our lowly condition to reveal himself a loving Father to us who doesn't afflict us, his people, with righteous judgment in order to delight in our misery. To the contrary, he afflicts his people for their good and our good. His very heart, according to this verse, his very heart, as it were, churns within him. Now, this is using human language, obviously. But the Lord is wanting to communicate something to us by using this human language. His heart is churning within him, like the father of the prodigal son, or like the prophet Hosea, who married Gomer, when Gomer left him for other lovers, how his heart churned within him. Over what his people must suffer. Even when they suffer for their own willful disobedience against him, which was the case with Israel. Dear ones, the love of Christ for you is inflamed in all your trials and miseries of this life, even when you suffer for the sins you have committed against him. His heart churns. His heart is inflamed for you, his people. For our heavenly husband knows firsthand what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to suffer above all suffering. For he suffered for those whom he loves, who are undeserving, for the ungodly, as he suffered the equivalent of hell's judgment in taking upon him the infinite wrath of God for his beloved bride. He is touched, dear ones, the scripture says, with your infirmities. He is a sympathetic high priest to whom you can come with all your sins, with all your temptations, with all your afflictions, trials, and burdens. Cast them all upon him, for he cares for you and demonstrated that care for you as no mere human being could ever do. As we now consider Hosea 8:4 more closely, we find two reasons why the Lord's judgment shall fall upon the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm going to mention the second reason first, and then I'm going to mention the first reason second. So, considering first the second stated reason mentioned by Israel's faithful husband in Hosea 8:4, we see that judgment was imminent due to Israel officially tolerating and following false gods and false religions, and even using the gold and silver of her prosperity, which the Lord graciously heaped upon her during the reign of Jeroboam II, to make for herself idols and to pursue her own spiritual lovers. The Lord provides it for them. They use it to pursue spiritual lovers and idols and false religions. For we read in Hosea 8:4b, the second part, "Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Beloved, whenever we bring worship to the Lord which He has not authorized in His Word, whether uninspired hymns into His worship, musical instruments into His worship, images and crosses into His worship, or entertainment into His worship, or when we bring hearts that are not prepared to worship, hearts that are filled with unconfessed sin into worship, hearts that are self-righteous, taking pride in all of our good deeds, or hearts that are drowsy and inattentive in worship, we likewise, I submit to you, pollute and trivialize our worship as if we had brought with us gold and silver images into the worship of God. May the Lord mercifully burn all of the dross of our impure worship and cast us upon Christ alone, who will receive our worship as a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord through His own perfect mediation. Having looked at the second reason, now let us consider, secondly, the first reason stated by the Lord here in Hosea 8:4 for the impending and imminent judgment that is about to fall upon Israel. And the reason that is stated is that Israel has set up kings and princes whom the Lord did not sanction nor recognize as His ministers for good, nor as His lawful ordinance. As we read in Hosea 8:4a, the first part, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not." Here the Lord reveals His holy displeasure and divine disapproval of the line of kings and princes that serves in the northern kingdom of Israel from the very first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to the last king, Hoshea, the son of Elah. Why did the Lord not recognize the civil government of the northern kingdom of Israel as His lawful ordinance, or recognize the rulers of Israel as ministers of God for good? Well, two reasons. First, because Israel's civil government and rulers had entirely rejected the divinely appointed royal house of David, which was a type of Christ that was in Judah, according to 2 Kings 17, verses 20 through 23. And secondly, because Israel's civil government and rulers had entirely, one and all, rejected the national covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai, according to 2 Kings 17, verses 15 through 17. Thus, just as we noted in the previous sermon from Romans 13, verses 1 and following, there are moral qualifications that must be evident if a civil government is to be owned as the lawful ordinance of God and if the rulers are to be acknowledged as the ministers of God for good. It is not simply or only the civil government that governs or the civil magistrate that rules in God's appointed providence or by the consent of the people that is God's lawful ordinance or God's minister for good. Here in Hosea 8:4, the Lord clearly declares that due to moral disqualifications, he did not own Israel's civil government to be his lawful ordinance, nor did he acknowledge Israel's civil rulers to be his ministers for good. Even though the civil government and the civil rulers had the consent and approval of those who were governed. For example, Israel's first king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, clearly had the consent of the people to govern, as we find in 1 Kings 12:20, where it says, "And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel." You see, the problem wasn't with Jeroboam not having the consent of the people. That wasn't the issue. Is it not clear from Hosea 8:4 then that it is not merely the civil government that has the consent of the people, that is the lawful ordinance of God, or the civil ruler that is elected by the people, that is the minister of God for good? For both the approval of God and the approval of the people are necessary for the civil government and civil rulers to be acknowledged as lawful by God and by Christians. Although the civil government, dear ones, may be owned by the people, making it more specific and particular now, although the civil government may be owned by the people of the United States or the nation in which you may live, whoever may hear the sermon, and although the civil rulers may be acknowledged by the people of the United States or the nation in which you live, these questions yet must be answered. Does God himself recognize the civil government of the United States as his lawful ordinance, even though it has officially rejected him, officially rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as its mediatorial king, officially rejected Christ's word and law as the supreme law of the land, and officially rejected biblical and covenanted Christianity as the only established national religion? And does God himself acknowledge the civil rulers of the United States as his ministers for good, even though they officially refuse to own by oath the truths just mentioned, and rather legally tolerate, and thus promote idolatry, false religion, blasphemy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, the murder of 50 plus million babies since 1973, and the sexual perversion of same-sex unions, pornography, adultery, and no-fault divorces, and the list goes on and on and on. Dear ones, if the slaughter of millions of people in Europe by Hitler, who was duly elected by the majority of the people in Germany, rendered the civil government of Germany as unlawful, at least by most people's standards, it would seem, and rendered Hitler himself as an unlawful magistrate, at least by most people's standards, so it would seem, how does the United States and other nations of the world today, along with their complicit civil rulers, escape the same judgment when 50 plus million defenseless children have been slaughtered and hundreds of millions more of helpless children have been murdered throughout the nations of the world by abortion with the sanction of civil governments and civil rulers? Dear ones, if the blood of one innocent man, Abel, cried out to the Lord for justice, how loud must be the cry of the blood of millions of helpless babies who have been murdered while in that place, above all places, that they should be most safe, their mother's womb. Their cry, dear ones, must be deafening against such ungodly nations. These children will rise up in that judgment to condemn the nations that had them murdered. O Lord God, heal us of all such national crimes. Amen. Second main point is this: more arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. First, I only have two to present today, and we'll just continue to work our way through them, but I have two to present today. First, it is asserted and argued, there are Christians who argue that the Supreme Court of the United States in 1892 officially declared the United States to be a Christian nation. My response is this: the Supreme Court issued a decision, and I don't want to get too technical in my response, but I do need to give some information about it. The Supreme Court issued a decision in the case of Holy Trinity Church versus United States in 1892, which concerned an act of Congress prohibiting, quote, any person, company, partnership, or corporation to assist or encourage the importation or migration of any alien under contract or agreement to perform labor or service of any kind in the United States. The issue in the case here revolved around whether or not Holy Trinity Church of New York City had violated this law when it contracted with an English minister to become the pastor of its congregation. As I said, I'll not go into the specifics of the case. You can certainly do that on your own time. But the Supreme Court found in favor of Holy Trinity Church. The majority opinion of the court was authored by Justice David Brewer. Justice Brewer writes in the opinion that, quote, beyond all these matters, no purpose of action against religion can be imputed to any legislation, state or national, because this is a religious people, end of quote. In other words, he said that the federal law cited against Holy Trinity Church was not intended to restrict religious groups from inviting foreigners to be their ministers because the people of the United States are a religious people. True enough. Justice Brewer then presents a religious history of America in his opinion for the majority and states, quote, "These and many other matters which might be noticed," that is, related to the religious history of America, "these and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of," note the words, "unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." The question is, in what sense did Justice Brewer mean that this is a Christian nation? It should be clear, or seen clear to us from the very outset, that the court was not officially and legally declaring the United States to have been established as a Christian nation, or since the founding of the nation, to have become officially and legally a Christian nation. Otherwise, the court would have violated the First Amendment to the Constitution, which prohibits the establishment of any religion in the United States. To the contrary, the historical information Justice Brewer lists as indicating that this is a Christian nation, he specifically labels as, quote, "unofficial declarations," end of quote, rather than constitutional declarations or legal declarations or official declarations. Justice Brewer, dear ones, was merely making the historical point that the majority of the people themselves in this country have claimed to have been Christian, at least in name. Thus, it seemed to the court unlikely that the federal law actually intended to prohibit religious congregations from inviting religious leaders, even Jewish rabbis, from other countries to come to the United States to serve in their congregations. And even more so to the point, in 1905, Justice Brewer clarified in a book he authored entitled The United States, a Christian Nation, what he did not mean when he wrote in the majority opinion of the Supreme Court back in 1898, was that the year? 1892. When he wrote back in the majority opinion in 1892, he clarifies in this book in 1905 what he did not mean when he stated that this is a Christian nation. He states, and I quote, "But in what sense can the United States be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or the people are compelled in any manner to support it. On the contrary, the Constitution specifically provides that, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Neither is it Christian in the sense that all its citizens are either in fact or in name Christians. On the contrary, all religions have free scope within its borders. Numbers of our people profess other religions, and many reject all. Nor is it Christian in the sense that a profession of Christianity is a condition of holding office or otherwise engaging in public service, or essential to recognition either politically or socially. In fact, the government, as a legal organization, is independent of all religions." End of quote. Therefore, Justice Brewer was simply, once again I state, was simply making a historical observation, which is perfectly consistent with the fact that the majority of the people in this country have tended to be Christian. Not that the civil government is Christian, or that the civil laws are Christian, or that the civil institutions are Christian. In this sense, and in this sense alone, can this nation be said to be Christian. The majority of the people have historically been Christian in name. However, that still does not change at all the fact that this nation is constitutionally and legally founded upon religious pluralism or polytheism. But in that same sense, before moving on, one last thing to say before moving on to the second argument. In that same sense that we just cited with regard to the United States, I would submit, and many people won't like this analogy, I know, but I believe it bears true. In the same sense, I would submit that Nazi Germany was also a Christian nation. For the majority of the Germans, likewise, were Christians, at least in name and profession. In fact, one of the planks in the platform of the political party of which Hitler was the leader stated, and I quote, "We demand freedom for all religious confessions in the state, insofar as they do not endanger its existence or conflict with the customs and moral sentiments of the Germanic race. The party as such represents the standpoint of a positive Christianity without owing itself to a particular confession." Article 20 of the program of the German Workers' Party, later named the National Socialist German Workers' Party. Dear ones, I submit that if the United States is a Christian nation because the majority of its people have tended to be Christians by profession, then Nazi Germany was also a Christian nation for the same reason. You see, dear ones, there must be moral qualifications evident in a nation and in its rulers in order for that civil government to be the lawful ordinance of God and in order for its civil rulers to be the ministers of God for good. A second argument posed by some vocal Christians states that the Constitution is based upon the Bible and therefore is a Christian document because of the frequency in which the founding fathers quote the Bible in their political writings. It has been cited by some Christians that in looking at certain research, and we'll look very, very briefly at that research, but in looking at certain research, that research indicates that the most significant influence on the founding fathers in their political writings was the Bible, and from that it is stated that it was in fact the Bible, therefore, that had the most profound influence upon the writing of the Constitution. Well, the researchers were Donald Lutz, L-U-T-Z, Donald Lutz, and Charles Heinemann, who in a paper published in 1984 entitled "The Relative Influence of European Writers on Late 18th Century American Political Thought," and that was found in the American Political Science Review, Volume 78, 1984, pages 189 through 197. And in this, they provide their conclusions as to what sources most influenced the political American mindset of the founding fathers, after analyzing some 15,000 works of American political writings between the years 1760 and 1805. What were the conclusions drawn by Lutz and Heinemann specifically in regard to the alleged influence of the Bible on the Constitution? The research obtained from a study of the political literature of the Founding Fathers pertaining to the Constitution in the years, they narrowed their focus to the years 1787 and 1788, the very years in which the process of drafting, debating, and ratifying the Constitution occurred. That research that was performed by Mr. Lutz and Mr. Heinemann suggests that the Bible had hardly no role at all in the political writings of the Founding Fathers. According to Mr. Lutz, the sample of the political writings which they obtained of the Founding Fathers during these 2 years, quote, comes close to exhausting, end of quote, their political literature. Page 194 of that article I mentioned earlier. If such a great influence, dear ones, was exerted by the Bible upon the Constitution, one would indeed expect to find scores of biblical references or allusions in these political writings. However, to the contrary, references to Scripture are hardly present at all. According to Mr. Lutz, Federalists, that is, those who are pro-Constitution, Federalist writers like George Washington, just giving some examples of Federalists, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, never once quoted the Bible in their political writings between 1787 and 1788 when the Constitution was undergoing the drafting process, the debating process, and the ratification process. While anti-federalists, that is, those who opposed the Constitution, like Patrick Henry and Samuel Adams, quoted the Bible, they did quote the Bible, but quoted the Bible only 9% of the time. According to Mr. Lutz, and I quote from that article, pages 194 through 195, he says, "The Bible's prominence disappears, which is not surprising since the debate centered upon specific institutions about which the Bible has little to say." I don't like what he just said. I believe the Bible has much to say about civil government and its institutions. But that was what he wrote. He was giving some warrant or justification in his own mind why more wasn't said from the Scripture by these men, these Founding Fathers. He goes on to say, "The anti-federalists do drag it, that is the Bible, in with respect to basic principles of government. But the federalists' inclination to, notice, enlightenment rationalism is most evident here in their failure to consider the Bible relevant. The debate surrounding the adoption of the Constitution was fought out mainly in the context," and let me stop, he cites what were the major sources of their political thought. What did they read? What did they discuss? "The adoption of the Constitution was fought out mainly in the context of Montesquieu, Blackstone, the English Whigs, and major writers of the Enlightenment," end of quote. Did a few of the founding fathers quote the Bible in their political writings as it related to the Constitution? Yes, a few did. But it is clear that the Bible had very little direct impact and influence in the political views that went into drafting, debating, and ratifying the Constitution. Dear ones, in conclusion today, that will simply not be the case. What occurred at that time in debating, in drafting, debating, and in ratifying something as important as a constitution that would govern a land, that will simply not be the case when a people are establishing a Christian nation. The fact that they mention do not mention the Bible at all, when a people are establishing a Christian nation, there will be references to what God says in His holy word. Not vague, but specific references. Mining the truth of God's mind as to what He says, since it is His ordinance that He Himself established for the good of people. They will search the Scriptures. It will not be the case when a Christian nation is formed any different than when two Christians sit down to talk about civil government, talk about civil magistrates, talk about civil laws. They won't avoid, or they shouldn't, something's desperately wrong if they do, they will not avoid, serious Christians will not avoid the Bible in such a discussion. Because what they're discussing, once again, is the ordinance of God. Where does God reveal His will for His ordinance more clearly than in biblical revelation? If we can talk about an ordinance of God, dear ones, without discussing the Word of God, we reveal either our ignorance, our indifference, or our resistance to what God Himself reveals about His own lawful ordinance of civil government. May the Spirit of God open the eyes of His people in this nation and in the nations of the world to see the glory of God's lawful ordinance of civil government as He Himself has ordained it in His holy word to promote the reformation of true biblical Christianity in the nations of this world, even looking forward to that millennial kingdom in which magistrates will become nursing fathers in caring for Christ's church. Amen. Let us stand together in prayer. We come to Thee, O Governor of the nations, Prince of the kings of the earth. We come, Lord, to Thee, our Holy Spirit, who alone gives true liberty of conscience, not a liberty to sin against by holy law and commandments, but a liberty to follow and obey it, and the power that is needed by Thy grace to do so. We come to Thee, Father, for we are ashamed of how that holy ordinance of civil government has been abused and misused, even by those who profess the name of Christ. And we have done so ourselves, O Lord, and been guilty of having done so ourselves, for which we seek Thy forgiveness. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that our our eyes would be enlightened and illuminated by thy word and thy spirit to understand and to see that without the moral qualifications that are given by thee in thy word, that the mere approval of man for a civil government cannot constitute it as the ordinance, the lawful ordinance of God. It needs the approval of thee, our God, as well, as we have learned from thy holy word today. So, Father, we pray that thou would raise up, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ to turn men and women and children to thee, that thou would raise up faithful ministers to declare it and to declare the whole counsel of God, to instruct, Lord, thy people and the nations in the right ways of the Lord. Raise up, Lord God, faithful, lawful civil magistrates who are the ministers of God for good and not for evil, who will be a terror to those who practice evil, but will reward those who practice good. We ask, Lord, that thou would forgive us of our many national sins. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon the nations of this world, O Lord our God, that have so flagrantly and so habitually and violently violated thy holy commandments. Have mercy upon us and lead us, O Lord, into thy truth, to stand fast regardless of whether anybody follows us. May we, O Lord, knowing the truth, follow Christ, take up the cross, deny ourselves, follow him wherever he leads. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.